Ephesians chapter 2, and we will begin reading with verse 1. Paul is writing to Christian people, to the church of his day and to the church of our day. And he's talking to us about our past, and clearly to us in these verses about our hope for the future. And you, he said, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Let's understand this morning today out of this section of Scripture, and I think you've already got it. We can't do it. We can't save ourselves. There is a lostness that is settled over humanity. If we are Christians, it was settled over us at one particular time. And despite the best efforts that we have put forth in times past, or despite the best efforts we might be putting forth today, we can't do this business of salvation. Now, we want to. God knows that we try to. But here's the problem. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, the one that was after you at one time is still after you today. Why is it so hard? We asked that question a couple of weeks ago in talking to you from this pulpit. Why is it so hard to just be a Christian? It's because the one that he terms the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience is working also to get the children of obedience back into disobedience. And we walked that way once. There was a course. You go play golf, there is a course. You run track, there is a course. And there is a course in this world that this one that he speaks of as the spirit of disobedience has laid out, and the challenge is ever before us to walk that course. John spoke of it in 1 John 2 when he said, love not the world, verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. And all of that passes away, he said. But he's speaking about what they had once been before they became Christians. And in verse 3 he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But you see, that stuff is over. That's in our past as Christians, and it's got to stay back yonder in our past. But God, despite the reality of us following after this wrong spirit, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. That's why it takes grace, because we were dead in our sins, and you can't do stuff when you're dead. And he's raised us up, verse 6, together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And every time we come together in this place, and I stand up here in this pulpit, I am challenging us. If we have never received the grace of God, though that gift may have been offered many times, I am challenging us to accept it. Although we may have accepted it back somewhere at some point in time in our past, I am challenging us to honor what we have received. And to live like people who understand that we are saved by the goodness and the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God. To live before Him in gratitude, in submission, in obedience, and in humility. You know how we are. We don't like anybody to tell us that we can't do something. And for a guy like me to stand up before people like you and say, hey, there's something you can't do. This is that which none of us can do. Despite our best intentions and despite our best effort, none of us can save ourselves. If we are to be saved, we will be saved in the manner that Paul spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2. It will be by grace. And it will be through faith. or we will never be saved. We have to acknowledge, this is a familiar passage to you out of Jeremiah's book, but we have to acknowledge the truth of what the Lord said, or Jeremiah said to the Lord in verse 23 of Jeremiah 10. He said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So Jeremiah's prayer to the Lord in the next verse was, O Lord, correct me. We can walk, but we can't direct. And because we have no sense of direction, all of our walking just becomes wandering. We become like the children of Israel who spent 40 years in the wilderness doing nothing other than going around in circles. They were walking every day and getting absolutely nowhere. They spent a full generation of people searching for a last grave to enter so that the descendants could inherit the promised land. He must direct. We've seen the results of our direction. We've seen it down through the centuries of time. I wrote about that in the bulletin this morning. We are directionless kinds of people. When you accept that, then you begin to understand your need of looking to God for the direction that only He can provide. What we're about this morning as Christian people falls under the heading of what Paul said in verse 8 and verse 9, the words of our text. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. And this business of grace through faith is not of you. It had its source somewhere else. There was an author who sat down and wrote the epistle. And we're but the epistle that the author wrote. And Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer reminded us, is the author. And He is the finisher of our faith. There at the beginning, will be there at the end, and must be there all in between those two things to direct and to strengthen and to guide and to comfort. Not of works, verse 9. Lest any man should boast. Bragging is boasting. It's dangerous stuff. It can begin subtle enough, but it inevitably leads to disaster. You remember one of the qualifications that God put in this business of leaders for the church in 1 Timothy 3 when Paul was speaking to Timothy about the qualifications of elders and of deacons. And he said in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3, concerning elders, shepherds, pastors, presbyters, pick whichever biblical name you want. But he said of these men, they cannot appoint a novice. Timothy, you and the church, be aware, not a novice. Lest, he said, here's the tendency if you do that. And not novice just simply means a new guy. He's new to the faith. He's not had much experience. Lest being lifted up with pride, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's easy for us to be prideful. And in our pride, to become vain. And it's only, you know, the natural tendency of humanity is that we would boast of what we do. What's the purpose of doing it if we don't tell somebody about it? If we're doing more than someone or better than someone, we got to let folks know. So if I catch the biggest fish, if I establish a world record of some kind or another, I want that published. I mean, that's quite a big deal to do something along that line. And so we tend to think highly of ourselves. And we've done a lot. I mean, I don't discount any of those advances that we've made or things that we've accomplished over the generations of time. Dolphins can swim fast when they go through the water, but humanity going on top of the water can go a lot faster than any dolphin ever could. We lead them in the wake of the ships that we build. We can outfly the fastest bird that's up there. I don't care how big his wingspan is or how hard he flaps those wings. We'll leave him flopping around in our dust by things that we have built that puts us in charge of his territory rather than him. That Tower of Babel that was built back in Genesis 6, not too long after the destruction of the world by flood, erected in the plain there outside of what was Babylon at that time. I don't know how tall that thing was, but it wasn't anything like the skyscrapers that you've been in. I mean, they intended to build it all the way up to heaven, but God stopped that work in pretty quick business because he said, yeah, their pride's getting all over them. And if I don't stop this now, they'll think they can do anything in the world and do all of it independent of me. And so he sent the diversity of languages among us and stopped that work. We can move mountains. And we can do it without faith. I mean, just give us the right equipment, the length of time that we want to, and we can make any mountain disappear. We'll pile it up somewhere else. We can change the course of rivers. Have done so, we'll continue to do so. We can see when it's dark. We can look through walls and know what's on the other side of the wall. The radar system that the bats use and other night creatures that might have that they use is nothing compared to what we have invented and the effectiveness of those tools. So we boast. We tend to think highly of our abilities because we've done so many great things in the past. I'm heading for the book of Jeremiah. A couple of passages here in my word and yours to help us to understand the futility of all of that and how God sees that. Jeremiah chapter 30, or chapter 50, verse 30 beginning, regarding Babylon, of course, and the pride of Babylon. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, and the time that I will visit thee, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. And I'll kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all around him. Well, that's for the proud, he says. Obadiah. Verse 3. There's just one chapter in Obadiah's book. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Pride goeth before destruction. That's a lot more familiar passage to you. David said, in the Holy Spirit before a fall. Well, it does. The Scriptures remind us of the reality of us. While we tell each other that we're getting smarter, that we're living longer, that we're discovering things, you know, that we've never known before. And because of all of this, we think that we're improving. When the Scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 that evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're not as smart as we think, nor as powerful, nor as good as we think. There's nothing we can do that can compare with what God has done. To exalt ourselves in the sight of God. I understand that you're better than me in a lot of respects. I mean, you know stuff I don't know. You can do stuff I don't do. And there may be some things that I know that you don't know. And there's those kinds of competitions that go on amongst us in our human nature, I suppose. But there's none of us that can exalt ourselves in the sight of God. It just takes a walk through the woods and or out in your backyard and a little time to get away from the hectic schedule that you face and the demands that are upon your life, and a little time to contemplate the reality of God's creation, to understand we're as nothing in His sight. I mean, He loves us, but us compared to Him is a contrast. It is not a comparison. All that He has spoken into existence paints a poor and sloppy picture over all of the things that we believe we have invented, and over all of our discoveries of things that He placed here in the long, long ago. I got my National Geographic a couple of weeks ago, the last issue of it. One of the Christmas gifts that I get every year from some of the kids is a renewal of a National Geographic subscription. And so I like looking through that book because it, you know, there's a lot of stuff in there that I don't know. And it's good to see and hear those things. In the last issue, there were these pictures, and I'd seen some of them kind of like those before. But basically what it was intended to do was to capture the unseen. Stuff that 100 years ago, that we didn't know there was anything like this. All we could deal with 100 years ago was what we see and what we touch. But to take us into the unexplored world of the microscopic, and to pull up those pictures of all, because through those electron microscopes that they use, of all these little critters, you know, that fit on the head of a pin, that are living critters. They have heads and eyes and legs, and they move around, they live in your eyebrows and in the folds of your sheet in your bed and various other parts of your body. You scratch at them not knowing that they're there, denying the reality of them because you can't see them, until the evidence becomes so overwhelming that all these viruses and microbes are as much a real part of this world in which we live as you and I are. And the complexity, not just of our life form, but of all of those life forms, from the largest to the smallest, testifies to me about the greatness and the glory of God. All of this business about salvation is of Him. It is not by works which we have done that we are saved, but it is according to His mercy that He saved us. Titus 3 and 5. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We take pride in our accomplishments. We take pride in our wealth. James said it's foolish. James 5 verses 1 through 3. You can read them at your convenience. Weep and howl. With the two words that James used to say to the rich men of his generation, the time is coming when all that your wealth has provided you in this world will be stripped away. All the pharaohs that were buried with all of their possessions and all their wealth and that surrounded them in their tombs, whoever hacked into those tombs first, and some of them weren't, you know, until a century or so ago, but whoever got to them first, a few hundred years after, or century after centuries, of millennia after, they all found the same thing. The first ones there found that they hadn't used any of the stuff that was there. It was all still there, and so they plundered the tomb. It passes away. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul reminded Timothy of that fact. We brought nothing into this world. And he said, it is not probable, but it is certain, and we shall carry nothing out. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, Job said, and naked shall I return thither. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not by works which we have done. There's all kinds of works spoken of in the Bible that we can speak of and remind you of, and we'll do some of that very quickly, that are not works, that in any sense of the word, that have anything to do with bringing salvation or keeping us saved. Galatians chapter 5, of course, is one of the obvious lists of works that are forbidden. Verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Here's some of that list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those works are the antithesis of salvation. Those works are the very things that bring about our lostness. There is a high price to pay when we choose to do those kinds of things. Paul says, in the words of Galatians chapter 5, we forfeit the kingdom. We forfeit the kingdom. So, is that a big deal? Well, When we forfeit the kingdom, we forfeit the king. So yeah, that's a big deal. When we forfeit the kingdom, we forfeit the peace of the kingdom. We forfeit the protection of the kingdom. We forfeit the security of the kingdom, and we forfeit the riches of the kingdom. When we forfeit the kingdom, we forfeit all that pertains to the kingdom. All that enables us to live lives of hope and joy and peace and confidence here in this world. It's not by the works of the flesh. It's not by the works of the devil, obviously. You say, Larry, those two are one and the same. Well, yeah, I understand. A lot of similarity in all of that. But speaking specifically of the devil and the work that he is involved in and what he tries to get us involved in John chapter 8, here's the words of Jesus in verse 44. To the religious leadership of his day, he said, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. He's still working today. 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:8. In your Bible and mine, in the lives of those around us in this world, he is still working his works today. Salvation is not of works. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll recall what Solomon had to write when he wrote basically about his own life's experiences and the things that he learned during the course of that lifetime and how he profited from the wisdom of God. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is that chapter in which he lists his accomplishments. I mean, if he was to fill out a resume, this would probably be the stuff that he would be putting on his resume. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. Verse 4, chapter 2. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth the trees. And I got me servants and maidens. And he goes on and on throughout the course of that chapter. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. But what he's saying here quite clearly, if you want to count the times, and you don't have to take the time to do that if you don't want, but in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, he uses a personal pronoun 40 times in 11 verses. 40 times. He talks about himself. He talks about me and about mine and about I. In the rest of the chapter just goes through verse 26. If you total the whole chapter, then 64 times he's talked about himself and referenced himself and all that he had accomplished and had done. And he concluded before this chapter started, he concluded in the middle of this chapter, and he concludes after this chapter is over and he heads on into the rest of the book. He said, all of that that I did was vanity. And as I look back upon it now, he said, it vexes my spirit. Not by the works of men. Human brains and human hands do wonderful things. They accomplish a lot of good in this world that help to make our life better, particularly here in America. But none of that has anything to do with our salvation. The poorest individual in Bangladesh requires the same grace and mercy and faith that is required of us here in our abundance. And there is no respect of persons with God, the Scriptures teach us. It's not by works of men. It's not by works of the law of Moses. Galatians 2:16, Galatians 5 and 4, Hebrews 10 and 4. Romans 3, verse 19 and forward. It's not by the works of the law. Say, Larry, I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, it'll make you a better person. I'd a whole lot rather you live by the Ten Commandments than live by none of the Word of God. But you need to understand, salvation doesn't come by the works of the law. It doesn't come by the Ten Commandments. So that whether we put them up on the courthouse lawns or hang them in courtrooms in the courthouses across America, or whether we get to display them in our public schools, or, you know, those aren't really critical issues in this business of salvation. It is not by the works of the law that any flesh is justified. Let me start out with just one passage, the one in Romans chapter 3, and there are so many parallel passages that bear out the same thing. Now we know verse 19 that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What purpose served the law? Paul said in this chapter, it served the purpose of letting us be aware of the fact that we're lost. It exposed our sin for what sin was. I mean, so that all the world becomes guilty. So then because all the world becomes guilty, all the world needs the grace of God and must accept His salvation. Therefore, he said, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, flesh be justified in his light, in his sight rather. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and he's talking about grace through faith. So, not by the works of the law, not by our human morality, but just trying harder and doing better and being good people, that's not it. We cited Titus 3 and 5 when he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You say, but Larry, it is that way. No, it's not that way. It is not by the works that you do that try to show that you are right. If I spend all of my life trying to show God that I'm right, I've made right decisions, I live the right life, and I'm going to show God that I'm right, I've missed it all. The truth of the matter is I'm wrong. And with the first sin, my wrongness became evident. And all of us who struggle with sin every day, and that's all of us, to face temptation every day and fight that battle every day of being faithful to God, we all know it's not our human righteousness that brings our salvation. Well, so what is it? Well, we've already read, so you've got the answer, and you know. Let me read a passage out of the Old Testament as we remind ourselves of that answer. And this passage is in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah is right before Malachi, if you're thumbing through your Old Testament, which is right before the Gospel of Matthew. So at the end of your Old Testament, you'll wind up in the book of Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, out of all the prophets that God called, Zechariah was given the profound privilege of giving the most profound statement about grace in the Old Testament. It's a marvelous statement. Things were tough, and God's children were being challenged by Zechariah to hang on. Stay in there with God. And then he answered and spake, verse 6, unto me. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. How is the victory going to come for God's people during that time? As well as this, it's not by our human might, or not by our power, but it is by the Spirit of God. Who art thou, verse 7, is the question. O great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereon with shoutings. So, a mountain becomes a plain, and there's great victory, and what is he shouting? Here's what he's crying. That means to state with force and vigor. He's crying grace. Grace unto it. Not much is said in your Old Testament about grace. This is a profound statement about how victory came for God's people back during that time, and about how victory comes for us during this time. One of the most profound statements in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12. In a section of Scripture with which you will be familiar, Paul's thorn in the flesh. I besought the Lord three times, verse 8, that it might depart from me. Whatever it was just nagging Paul to death, and he asked God three times if he would take it away. And the response of God is this. Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I have to learn to cry grace. Out of my lostness, out of my spiritual deadness, I have to learn to cry grace. And then I have to learn that it is enough. It is sufficient. I want us to understand that's a life-going pursuit. I am still learning how to cry grace. And I'm still learning how to seize the attitude that that is sufficient. It is enough. What God provides by His grace in Christ Jesus is enough. One more passage as we get ready to close, and this is out of the book of Romans, where he reminds the Roman church and Christians exactly what he reminded the Ephesian Christians of in Ephesians chapter 2. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, he says, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He, being God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Then the question, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, he said, but by the law of faith. And all of this is enjoyed by faith in Christ Jesus. I'm here this morning to remind you that you access this grace by faith in Christ. That doesn't mean biblically, you understand, that doesn't mean just acknowledgement of Him or believing that He is the Son of God. It's beyond just a mere human acknowledgement of His deity. It's by taking up a spiritual position that's called in Christ, spiritually. And that is done by repentance of sin and confession of your faith in Him and by being baptized into Christ. Colossians 2 and 12, Romans 6 and 3, Galatians 3, 27, with one Spirit, we are all baptized into the body of Christ. And that's your opportunity this morning. If you're here and not a Christian, if you're here and not saved by grace through faith, then this is the time God is providing for you. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. We sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.